this time we'll receive our morning offering. And if you're visiting with us today, a first time or maybe a second time, or if you have a prayer request that you'd like to share, take one of those little quarter sheet green Connect cards. Either now or at the end of the service, bring that up. You can put it in the offering basket. We're going to send the baskets around, and you can put that in there and let us know of anything we can be praying about for you, contact information, anything of that sort. Let's pray. Father, we ask that in Jesus' name you would receive the gift of this offering that we're making right now, and that you would multiply it just as you do in creation with seeds. One seed, Lord, can produce an untold number of more seeds, plants, trees. Lord, we pray that you'd take and multiply this gift, make it especially useful for your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So if we could just send these baskets around, just pass it around, they'll make their way back. Turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 4. Even saying that address, some of you will already know what happens in John 4. And who it is that Jesus talks with in John 4. And I hope you're familiar with this passage. We're gonna look at this encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And I'll read for you verses 1 to 45. It's not the entire chapter, but most of it. This is what the Lord says to us through His Word today. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and then John gives us this editorial comment here, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That means it's about noon. The Jewish day counted its hours beginning at about sunup. So around 6 a.m., sixth hour would be noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. It's another comment of John there. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, He departed for Galilee, for Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. This is the word of the Lord. How wise of it, of Jesus, of the Creator, to design all living things. I mean, think about it, all living things. You go back to your biology classes, think about monocellular organisms. All living things have been designed by the Creator to come from smaller things, to start as small things and to become bigger things. Plants and animals alike don't begin their lives full grown, do they? No, they start very small. They start in seed form, hidden in the ground, concealed in the womb, out of sight. And in the same way, as image bearers of our Creator, when we exercise our God-given creative energies and capacities, the things that we build don't emerge at first as houses or cars or governments. No, they start small. They start invisibly. They start as ideas in the unseen places of our minds. And then ideas take the shape of rough drafts, drawings, doodles on napkins, those kinds of things. And then they come into being from small to large. A human life begins first in the heart of God. Then it takes initial shape microscopically at the genetic and cellular level. And then it emerges in visible human form 9 months later. But even a newborn is not yet fully grown, fully developed. Our Creator has put around us all sorts of things to point to His work as not just Creator, but as Redeemer. All sorts of things. And how good of Jesus to saturate His gospel life and His gospel teaching with stories and pictures pointing to the small to large, invisible to visible, local to global reality of the kingdom of God. All throughout the gospels. That's what we have. All throughout His teaching ministry, Jesus time and time again was pointing to this local to global, small to large feature of his kingdom, nature of his kingdom, a sower and a seed, right? Small, large, a tiny, tiny mustard seed. You've all held one in your hand, right? It's little. And what does it do? It grows to become the largest of the garden plants, and birds make their nests in its branches. Salt in an unsavory world. Light in a dark world. A single grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying before then producing a massive harvest. A single basket of food feeding a multitude. A single measure of yeast hidden and then permeating throughout an entire lump of dough. What the created world displays in physical, limited, and temporal ways, Christ's redeeming work displays in spiritual, limitless, and eternal ways. So, we're going to get back to that in a little while. At the end of the passage where Jesus is speaking to his disciples about reaping a harvest. But first I want to look at this encounter with this woman at the well. I find it amazing that this encounter follows John 3. All right? Well, 3 comes before 4. But just think about it. Jesus, in John chapter 3, has another encounter, doesn't he? A personal, face-to-face encounter with another individual. In John 3, it's Nicodemus, a religious Jew, a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel. In John 4, it's a woman, and not just any woman, but a Samaritan woman, a member of that despised, mixed-blood, part-Jew, part-Gentile community, and not just any Samaritan woman, but a 5-time married, now living with a 6th man that she's not married to, Samaritan woman. If ever 2 back-to-back chapters in the Bible demonstrate the spectrum, the range of people to whom we are sent and commissioned in this world to share the gospel, it's John 3 and John 4, right? Because what do we have here? You got the straight-laced religious person who needs to hear about the new birth just as badly as the adulterous person who's not even trying to hide his or her sin needs to hear about the water of life. So whether it's a person being robed in religion or ragged in wretchedness, listen, all external appearances aside, both stand equally condemned before a holy God apart from a new spiritual birth producing outward faith in Jesus and obedience to his commands. Both stand equally condemned. And we are called to reach both ends of the spectrum and every one in between with the same gospel of the same Lord, of the same Savior. So what can we learn about engaging people with the gospel from Jesus' encounter with the woman in verses 7 to 30? I want to look at 7 things. 7 things. I don't have fill-in for you this week, so take as good a notes as you can. I'll probably repeat these each. But the first thing I see that we can learn from Jesus' encounter with this woman is that we need to find common ground. - be human. Right? Find common ground and be human with people. Jesus was and will always be the only God-man ever to live, right? Can we all agree on that? None of us is God. We're all man, we're woman, but we're not God. Jesus was fully man, but fully God. Only one who will ever be described as such. Fully God, but also fully man. Jesus got thirsty. He got thirsty. It's a desert over there. It's hot. He was walking this long foot journey from Jerusalem to Galilee. He got hot. He got thirsty. He needed water. See, when we engage with the unsaved, we better do so as humans with the same basic needs that they have. Listen, we need food, don't we? We need water. We need clothing. We need friendship. We need money. Jesus didn't open this conversation with, hey, can I give you some living water? Let me give you some living spiritual water. Didn't do that. He opened with, give me a drink. And I don't think it was gruff. In English translations, it sounds kind of, hey, give me a drink. I don't think it was that. I think it was, would you please give me a drink of water? And many non-Christians are of the notion that Christians are just weird. And that we're otherworldly. And that's partly true. I mean, we're called to be peculiar people in this world. But opening, when we have a conversation with a non-believing person, a non-Christian person, when we open with our weirdness, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. When we go there first, before establishing some common ground, we might actually cripple our witness by opening with our weirdness. So let's not do that. Let's be mindful of that. Do non-believers see us as relatable, as human, having some of the same needs that they have? Jesus did that. I think we can learn from Jesus' example here. Hey, can I have some water? I'm thirsty. Secondly, don't dismiss differences. Don't dismiss differences. I would also say, along with that, not to necessarily dwell on differences either, the differences that we have with those who are non-believers. Don't dismiss them. Don't dwell on them. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, excuse me, back to verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? John reminds us, Samaritans don't have any dealings with Jews. Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. So there's a difference there, right? Jesus, a Jew, she's a Samaritan. We're different. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So if we've established some common ground with a person, whether it's a one-time conversation with a person or over the course of several conversations, it's really helpful, actually, then, when differences emerge. We've got our common ground, we're human. But then when the differences emerge, we can begin to show some of the unique characteristics and benefits of our relationship with God. This is where we can follow Jesus' lead by showing our weirdness, all right? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The question is, do we really believe as Christians that we've got something better to offer the people of the world? Jesus did. As long as we do it humbly, as long as we do it honestly, there's nothing wrong with showing the world that they're missing out on something amazing. Amen? We need to be humble about that, but we've got to be honest. Jesus is amazing. Knowing God, having peace with God through Jesus is amazing. Being able to sleep at night with a clean conscience because your sins are forgiven by Jesus is amazing. People in the world don't have that. And so we need to present that, but we need to do it humbly and honestly. It may take time for our amazing good news to really sink in. And that's why it's important to do a third thing that I see Jesus doing here, and that's be patient with the process of spiritual illumination. Be patient with the process. Look at verses 11 to 15. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. The woman said, look, you don't have a bucket. It's a deep well. Where do you get your living water?
She still thinks Jesus is talking about water from Jacob's well. Nope. He's moved on. He's moved on to a deeper spiritual truth, a deeper spiritual reality. But notice, he doesn't leave her behind. Everyone who drinks this water, he says, he's making a distinction, this water will thirst again. He'll get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become, here's the key phrase, in him. It will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the very presence of God indwelling a person. And even with that explanation, he doesn't say Holy Spirit. He doesn't go quite as far as I did, but a spring of water in him welling up to eternal life. Even with that explanation, the woman is still stuck in the physical and temporal world, isn't she? Give me this water, she says. Why? So that I won't have to be thirsty or come here to draw water again. I'll take some of that. Now, we need to be careful as we're being shareful to not rush and leave our listeners behind. That's a Darrenism for you. Be careful while we're being shareful. I do that sometimes. We had our good friends Darren and Lauren were in town this weekend. We got to have dinner with them. They were here with us for years and years and live in Pennsylvania now. And they had a lot of family stuff to get to, so they weren't able to join us for service today. And I was so bummed because I said, I've got some real good Darrenisms worked up for you. Darren used to keep track of my invented words. Let's be careful as we're being shareful not to leave our listeners behind. When we engage with people, let's make sure we're being patient with the process of spiritual illumination. Number four is that we need to confront without condemning. Confront without condemning. Look at verses 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Jesus knows all about this woman. He knows her whole story already. He's, again, the God-man. He knows stuff. "Go call your husband. Come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right. You're right. You have no husband. You've had five already, and you're now living with someone that you're not married to." What Jesus discerned by divine power, we will have to discern by more questions and more conversation and more listening. He knew, Jesus knew about her marriages. He knew about her current immoral lifestyle, and he confronted it. As we build witnessing relationships, we're going to discover things about people. Okay? Things that those persons might be ashamed of. Things that they might be proud of. They might be proud of things that they should be ashamed of. We're going to discover those things. Jesus didn't snort at her in disgust and leave her and walk away from her, leaving her to her condemned fate. He didn't do that. And why not? Well, this is where we can refer back to John 3, right? Chapter 3, verse not 16, but 17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to" what? "Condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." That's why Jesus came. Jesus came as the Father's ambassador of love, not to condemn sinners, but to extend the offer of salvation. That's our job too. It's wicked and it's hateful and it's unchristlike to look at the people of the world with condemnation in our hearts. But it's also wicked to not seek to expose their deception, either their self-deception or their deception by the world around them and the things of the world. It's unloving for us to just turn a blind eye to that, to not go there and address it. And so we We can get at that deception by a fifth thing here, a fifth principle that we can learn from Jesus, by watching for worship talk. I call it worship talk. Let me explain why I talk about why I call it that. Look at verses 19 to 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." When people think about John 4, that's the verse they go to. In John 3, it's verse 16, right? In John 4, it's true worship is worship in spirit and truth. It's there. Listen, if we establish common ground with someone, we try to not just be overtly offensive for the sake of offending people, but we try to establish some common ground. If we don't dismiss differences, and if we are patient with the process of spiritual illumination, and if we avoid condemning the unsaved, they'll eventually show their cards, won't they? They'll eventually expose their deepest values, their deepest motivations, all right? Jesus has got this woman pinned down on moral issues, and she knows it. So the woman tries to steer the conversation another way. "Can we change the subject, please?" She wants to move away from her personal life to, let's talk about religion. You ever hit the religion wall in a witnessing conversation? Well, why are there so many religions in the world anyway? Aren't they all just trying to do the same thing, headed the same way, just taking different paths? Religion's just it's a crutch for weak-minded people. The opiate of the masses, as Karl Marx dubbed it. Religions can't get along. Religion is the biggest problem in the world, etc., etc. You ever hit that wall? Yeah. Well, listen, whether all or any of that is going on in this woman's mind, I can't say. But I'll tell you this. I have this theory that changing the subject, when a person changes the subject, when we're trying to share the gospel with them, to outward religion, it's often an attempt to shield one's true religion. It's a defense tactic. Jesus was getting real close to something sensitive. So what's she do? She shifts to, let's talk about religion. When people divert to outward religion, it's often to shield their true religion, one's true worship. This woman's true God isn't in Jerusalem, nor is it on a mountain in Samaria. Where's her true God? Standing right there in front of Jesus. Her true God is herself. Maybe her God is her desire to just live however she wants, to live with whomever she wants without having to answer to anyone or be accountable for her actions. Maybe. Pride, right? But listen, pride can be just as tied to low self-esteem as it is to high self-esteem, right? Pride can be just as much about self-protection as it is about self-promotion. Maybe her self-worship was built by the isolating effects of years and years and years of scandal and shame and a self-protective indignation that she should be so despised by her neighbors. Remember, she comes to the well alone. That was something that women typically did together in those days. Not her. This is not a respectable or respected woman. Other women don't want to be seen. They don't want to be associated with her. We might have more pity on someone like her, but underneath it all, listen, we can have pity on those persons, but listen, underneath it all, there is still a radical self-interest going on. When people throw up the religion screen, don't give up. Don't give up and don't be discouraged because you can't explain why there's so much, why there's so many religions and why there's so much religious hostility in the world. Do like Jesus and just lovingly push right on through that smoke screen into the inner world of the heart. What does he say? Woman, believe me. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Worship, you see, whether false or whether true, is never a matter of mere outer formalities, forms, traditions. No, real religion, real worship is always a matter of inner faith. Faith in something. Faith in someone. You worship, Jesus says, what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now listen, Jesus is not being prideful about his Jewish religion over her Samaritan religion. He's not doing that. What is he doing? He's pointing the conversation to himself. That's what he's doing. He himself is the very salvation that comes from the Jews. It's him. And how is he salvation? Well, he is salvation because he is the means of rightly worshiping the Father. The hour is coming and is now here. It's now here. Why? Because he's here. The hour is coming, and it's now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Everyone has faith in something or someone. Apart from Jesus, that faith and worship will always, eventually, it may take some weird turns here and there and some detours here and there, but it will always eventually circle back to the self. Worship. If it's not focused on God through a right relationship with Jesus Christ, we'll always circle back to the self. It will always ultimately make an idol of the self. Our task is to offer Jesus as the better object of faith and as the most worthy object of worship. And that's why, sixthly, number six, we must call attention to Christ's coming. Look at verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. I who speak to you am he. There's just enough Jewish religion in her mixed-up Samaritan religion for her to be familiar with the concept of a coming Messiah, right? That's true of many people we meet in the world today. But even if she weren't familiar with the concept of a coming Messiah, do you think Jesus would have missed this opportunity to bring it up? No, and we shouldn't either. We shouldn't either. For Jesus to not bring it up would have been a denial of himself. Failing to bring up the Messiah in our conversations with unbelievers is also a denial of him. I love Jesus' response to her comment about the Messiah. I'm him. That's me. The Messiah that you've heard about, the one that's coming, is going to tell people all things like I just did with you. Yeah, I did that because I'm him. That's me. I'm talking with you. I'm having a conversation with you. Now listen, lest we downplay in our minds the fact that we're not Jesus. You know, let's think about what an ambassador is. Think about what an ambassador is. Jesus was, yes, physically, bodily present, and audibly speaking to this woman face to face. An ambassador is not the king or the president. It's not. But he or she speaks for the king and speaks on the king's behalf and with the king's authority as the king's appointed representative. Do you know my king? Do you know my Messiah? As one of his appointed representatives, I'm here to tell you that he's come and that he's coming again. We need to call attention to Christ's coming in our gospel conversations. I understand time sometimes, scheduling in conversations in passing may not always permit us to get all the way through a full-on presentation of the gospel. But that's why we do the other things, right? We build common ground. We establish a patient rapport with people so that we can pick the conversation up later and maybe have time then to get to the full presentation of Christ and his coming and what that means. So let me just read them again for you. Six particular principles for engaging with non-believers. One, find common ground. Two, don't dismiss differences. Three, be patient with the process. Four, confront without condemning. Fifth, watching for worship talk. Sixth, call attention to Christ's coming. Now, a seventh is a general principle, and it's the importance of conversation. And I would just lump the whole passage as that. This whole encounter with the woman presents with us a very important general principle of the importance of conversation. See, often we may think of sharing the gospel only as a presentation, right? A sermon, a gospel tract, a canned method of sharing the storyline of the gospel and getting through all these bullet point facts. You're a sinner. God loves you. Jesus came to forgive your sins. We just got to get through that, right? A presentation. No, there's value in those things. But unless we develop skill in conversation, that is asking questions, answering questions, listening well, establishing common ground, being patient, neither dismissing nor dwelling upon differences, etc., our gospel sharing is going to be handicapped. It's going to be weak. It's going to be limited. And so we just need to really develop a deep appreciation for the importance of conversation. Conversation. Presentation is part of conversation. Presentation is part of conversation. Conversation should be our baseline model of sharing the gospel, engaging people the way Jesus did. The rest of the passage explores the effects of this conversation on the woman and on the town and the disciples, right? What about the disciples in this story? Well, let's stop. Let's just look at the woman. How did this affect the woman? First of all, she left her jar at the well and went. When Jesus said to her, "I am him, that's me," she left everything and went. Where did she go? She went to the town in verse 28. The woman left her jar and went away to town and said to the people, that is, she told. So she went, she told. In verse 29, what else did she do? She invited, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" She left her jar. She had a new value system now, right? Amen. Right? She went. She was sent. She had this inner sentness. I need to go and tell people, and I need to invite people. Next, we have the townspeople. What did they do? Well, they heard, for one thing. Verse 29 again, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They heard what she said. They came, verse 30. They went out of the town and were coming to him. Look at verse 39. They believed. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. What do they do next? Well, they didn't just believe on him and say, okay, great, we got a new religion now. We got a relationship with Jesus. We believe in him. They asked him to stay. They wanted a deeper relationship. They wanted to learn more. They wanted to grow. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay. He stayed two more days. What happens then? Verse 41. Many more believed because of his word. 42. They owned their faith. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said. Thank you for that, by the way. But it's not because of what you said now that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves. We know this is indeed the Savior of the world. They owned it. They owned that relationship with Jesus. Beautiful. Just the influence of this woman. One person. One conversation. Many believing. What about the disciples? They marveled. Verse 27, Just then Jesus' disciples come back. They marveled. They marveled that he was talking with this woman. But they didn't question him. They marveled. Does it ever amaze us? It shouldn't, but maybe sometimes it does. The kinds of people Jesus talked to. Does it ever make us uncomfortable? You know, those are the kind of people Jesus wants us to talk to as well. They marveled. It kind of took them aback that he was talking to this woman, that kind of woman, all alone. What do they do next? They urge Jesus to attend to earthly matters. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat. How often do we want Jesus to attend to earthly matters? How often are we more consumed and concerned with the things of this world? Having our needs met, having our wants granted. Jesus had other business. They miss the point. We are earthly, but we are here on heavenly business. What does Jesus say? My food, guys, I've got food. I've got food that you don't know about. My food's to do my Father's business. That's why I'm here. We are earthly people, right? Jesus was a heavenly person, the God-man, and now we have been, by faith in him, made into, likewise, heavenly people. We're here on heavenly business. The harvest, let's think about this real quick. The harvest was unexpected. Verse 35, the disciples weren't expecting it. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. This is while the townspeople were coming to him. Look, they didn't expect it. They weren't looking for it. It was an unseen harvest until Jesus opened their eyes. And it was an unwanted harvest. We really have to check our hearts sometimes as followers of Jesus, you know. Do we really want a harvest? Do we want what that means, what that brings with it? Look at verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. The disciples don't appear to be rejoicing at all that's happening here. It goes back to verse 27. Just then the disciples came back and they marveled. If their hearts had really been right, they wouldn't have marveled. They would have rejoiced. That's awesome, Jesus. It's awesome. You love this woman. Nobody else loves her. You love her. We see that. Boy, look at what she's done. Look at the influence her life has had now because of the one conversation you had with her. See, as disciples, the big idea is this. We don't just follow Jesus. We don't just follow him, but we must always be laboring for him and with him. To be the most effective reapers that we can, we've got to pray. One, expecting to harvest all the time. Do we go into our day expecting to harvest? We got to pray, too, for eyes to see the harvest where we might not be looking. And thirdly, we need to pray for obedience to labor for the harvest where our flesh may not want to labor. Okay? I'd just be willing to venture that there maybe were some struggles and some fleshly resistance to our missionaries that we prayed for today. Going to a hard, hostile, closed place like East Asia. But I believe that they're there because they prayed for an obedient spirit to go labor for the harvest where their flesh didn't want to go. Jesus had one conversation with one woman, and virtually an entire town was brought to faith through her testimony. One small seed, folks. One conversation. Many were saved. Just let us never dismiss the power and the potency of small seeds planted, watered, nurtured in love and in prayer. Just don't forget that. Let me just close by asking you to pray with me, bow your head, and just consider this. If you're here today and the gospel seed was planted in your life long ago, and the Spirit is now using this message to bring you to a knowledge that you've got to put your faith in Jesus, or else you'll perish under the condemnation of God, let me ask you to respond today. Respond in faith. Perhaps this message is the first time you've really heard the good news that Jesus has come into this world to save sinners, to love sinners, and to lay down his life as a sacrifice for them. If either of those things is true for you today, let me ask you to come, to receive, to confess your faith in Jesus. That may be at work in you, but the Bible calls us and tells us to let our faith be known publicly. And one of the first things that we're to do as we consider ourselves as followers of Jesus is to be baptized. And so if you've not been baptized, if you have faith in Jesus, but you've not gone public with it in the way Jesus said to go public with it, let me encourage you to do that. Come and talk with me. I'll explain what it means and why it's important. We'd love to celebrate that with you and help you take that step of obedience. Let's pray. Father God, we just love you, and we do so because Jesus has come and changed our hearts. He has turned our hearts from that of rebels, resistant to your goodness, into those who have received your grace. We thank you for that. We thank you that Jesus came and had time and had the will and the desire to have conversations with people who were far from you, like this woman. We were once in her shoes, Lord, each of us, lost, wayward, hopeless. But you showed us mercy. Help us, Lord, to look for those on the fringe, those who are cut off from Jesus, cut off from the living water, and let us be your ambassadors of hope. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.